Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our great Lord and Savior, we come before you this morning and we lift our hearts up to you. Lord, we acknowledge with the psalmist that truly we were born in sin, and yet out of your magnificent and marvelous grace, you called us out of that sin and you made us clean. Lord, we've stumbled many times, and yet we're still counted clean because of what you do. And so often we don't recognize or reflect upon the magnitude of the sacrifice that you made for us. And we pray this morning that you'll remind us of that, that you'll draw us close to you. This morning, Lord, we pray for the many hearts that are heavy in this room. We pray for those who are dealing with health difficulties and struggles. We pray for those who are dealing with financial difficulties and struggles. And we cast them at your feet, Lord. We bring them to you because we know you are the great healer, the great physician. We know you are the one who cares for your people more than anybody. And we know that you're the one who answers prayers. We come to you in faith because you always answer, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling this morning that you'll comfort them, that you'll give them a shoulder to rest upon. We pray this morning that as we hear your word and as we're fed from your word, that you will be with us. We pray that you will lift us up. We pray, Lord, that you will ignite a flame of passion in our hearts for you, that we'll be drawn closer to you. Lord, we thank you that you are here with us this morning, for you've promised to be. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will lift us up on eagle's wings. Bless us, Lord. May we honor you and may we glorify you with the words that we sing and that we pray and that we hear. May your name be exalted above all the names of the earth. We pray these things in the great and exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Our sermon text this morning comes from Romans, continuing our series in Romans. So if you would turn with me there, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We'll read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12. And one thing you'll notice here is we find this sort of shift in the way Paul's addressing the church in Rome. He starts to change the approach of the letter. Here in chapter 12, many scholars see this as kind of a dividing line from theology to practice, right? Theology to practice. And we're going to look at the relationship between those two things this morning. So let's hear now Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's hear God's word for us this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. This is God's word for us. A few years back, if you ever go down to the Denver Museum of Natural History and Science, or if you've ever been to the Smithsonian or that, there's a traveling exhibit, and I think it still travels around, and this exhibit contains human bodies that have been plasticized, right? That have been, you take the body and you sort of take different parts off of the body, and you make it plastic so people can walk around and view real bodies, real people, actually on display in their death. And it's interesting, if you've ever thought, why is it that our culture, well, why is it that people in general have sort of a morbid curiosity? Right, we're kind of fascinated with death. We're fascinated with it. I mean, that much is clear, I think, in the movies that we see, shows that highlight excruciating pain. I've never gotten that, why people want to watch shows where people just fall off of roofs and things like that. But for some reason, that kind of stuff sells in our culture. We're also obsessed with cheating death. Right, this kind of informs, this is a view behind extreme sports, right? We want to cheat death. We want to get out of it. But I think it's just more interesting, the fact that we're obsessed with viewing death, but we're obsessed with viewing death as it stands alive, right? We want to kind of make death alive, and that much is clear, I think, through Gunther von Hagen's exhibit of the body worlds, is what it's called, this traveling exhibit. It's kind of the ultimate representation of death, yet constantly alive, always on display, still living. In fact, the way they build, the way that they advertise to get people to sign up to donate their bodies to be plasticized is they say that you'll be immortal in a certain sense, that your body will be immortal because you can be made plastic in your death, interestingly. So I wondered to myself, you know, what's behind this? What's behind it? I think there's kind of a sacrificial element behind it. People are lauded for giving up their bodies for this project that is the Enlightenment, for knowing more, for gaining more insight about the body. Is this, I wondered, what the world sees as a living sacrifice? Giving your body up so that it constantly remains alive, so that it constantly contributes to the good of humanity or the good of society or something like that. And what would bring somebody to do that with their body? To put their body plasticized in a museum for people to walk around looking at it. And I'm not making a judgment claim on this at all right now, but I'm asking the question, what drives the decision? Well, I would say, simply put, that it's theology that drives the decision. Theology drives all of our decisions in a certain sense. What our theology says will define what we do. And so if our theology says that man is the highest of all things, that we go nowhere beyond death and anything matters to that, it's going to drive decisions that we make. So an action that maybe before in times past would have been unthinkable is now done for the sake of scientific advancement or for the sake of the Enlightenment. And so what I want to show you this morning, what I think Paul wants to show you this morning, is that theology drives practice. Theology drives practice. In fact, I almost labeled this sermon "When Theology Goes Rotten," or "What Bad Theology Does." Bad theology is impractical theology. Bad theology is theology that has no bearing on the way people live, that just talks about stuff for the sake of talking about stuff. And so, as I mentioned, Romans is one of the most theological books in the Bible. And there's no doubt about that. Many scholars would acknowledge that. That it's one of the most theological books. Paul goes into a lot of different ideas and concepts, which has led many scholars to wonder, why in the world, at the end of the book, does it get so practical? Why doesn't Paul just zip up his theology and give it to us? But Paul ends on an extremely practical note. Why is that? Because theology will affect our marriages. Right? Theology will affect our school. Theology will affect our children. Theology will affect the way we give. Theology will affect the way we serve, is what Paul's going to say today. And theology will affect the way we see our relationship to the world. Because all theology is practical, or good theology is consciously practical. And I think that's the point of the rest of Romans, to make sure you get that. To make sure you get the fact that theology detached from life is not true theology. It's just simply not, I think Paul would say. If you're just talking about stuff for the sake of talking about it, it's kind of worthless. I think we go back to that idea that Paul talks about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, right? If you prophesy and do all of this stuff, but you don't have love, you're just a clanging cymbal. Paul has a tendency of saying these types of things. That if you're detached from the people of God and you're just doing stuff for the sake of doing it, It's not true theology, or it's not true prophecy. So up to this point, he's outlined the gospel. We've made that point clear. All the way up through chapter 11, he's outlined to you what the gospel is and how to understand the gospel. He's reminded you time and again that salvation is for all, for the Jew and for the Gentile, that salvation comes to us through faith. He's reminded us that it's a forensic salvation, right? It comes from outside. It's given to you. It's an alien righteousness. It's not your own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that is then transferred to you because of what he has done. He's reminded you that it comes only by God's grace, that God is the acting agent in your salvation. He's the one that pulls you out of the pits of death, the depth of the pits of sin. And he gives you righteousness. He gives you grace. And Paul has made this point time and again, and he's worked out the nuances of how this works with the chosen people of God time and again. And now he turns his full attention to the practical significance of this reality. He turns his full attention to the ethical implications, because theology affects life. So let's dive in and let's see how he begins. From the get-go, he wants us to know that you can't divorce the practical from the theological. And why is that? If you have your Bibles open and you're in chapter 12, look down at how he begins this introduction to this new sort of movement in the book. How does he begin it? He starts with a word, right? He says, therefore. And what do we mean? Whenever we say therefore, we're saying on the basis of everything I've told you up to this point, I want you to get something clear, right? On the basis of everything that I've outlined, therefore, you now have responsibilities. Or therefore, you now have a way of living, right? So he's transitioning us. He says, therefore, I appeal to you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Therefore, because now you understand the gospel, because now you understand where your righteousness comes from, because now you understand that God is the acting agent and that he saved you from the pits of sin, therefore, in view of God's mercies, you now are called to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So what does that mean? That's the question we need to ask, right? And there are two things that we need to ask in this, right? Two terms, I think, that, or two questions we should bring to this little phrase. A lot of times we have a tendency to do this. When we read the Bible, we just read it too quickly. And we go over it and we say, oh, well, we know what living sacrifice is. We know what body is. And so move on. Okay, I kind of get the point. But we need to step back and ask the question, what's a body? What is a body, right? And what's the commendable action that Paul is telling us ought to be done by that body? So first, what's a body? Right, a body is not flesh. That's not what he's talking about. That's two different words. There are two different words to describe that, right? Body is not synonymous with flesh. It's not the stuff that you touch and feel all of the time. In fact, body in antiquity, in both Judaism and Greco-Roman antiquity, had some specific nuances. It had some specific meanings. It meant something along the lines of that which encapsulated your entire being, right? And Paul draws a distinction between two types of bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. Talks about a spiritual body and a fleshly body, if you're familiar with that at all. But here he says, take your body. In other words, what he's referring to is everything that you are. Your flesh, when you touch stuff, all of that, your emotions, your soul, everything, he says, take it all, the enclosure for the self, take all of that and give it to God, right? So everything that you are, your being in its entirety. And second, what does he tell us to do? Present it to God as a living sacrifice, right? So notice what he's doing here. He's telling you to take your body, and he's telling you then, or he's taking your body and he's placing it in the framework of sacrifice, right? He takes your body and he puts it in the framework of sacrifice. And that's probably difficult for us to come to grips with, because you don't walk out the street on Main Street today and they're not going to be slaughtering a cow this morning, right? We don't live in a context of sacrifice. We live in a different culture. But in Paul's day, when Paul was writing, sacrifice was kind of the modus operandi. This is what people did. This is what everybody did. Not only in Judaism, so it's clear, but in the case of Judaism, sacrifice was kind of the meat and potatoes of what went on. Sacrifice was us acknowledging our need, Jews acknowledging their need for God's covering of their sin. And that was where it all kind of, where the rubber hit the road on the Day of Atonement. Right, but elsewhere in Greco-Roman society, if you remember who we're writing to, we're talking about Greeks, we're talking about Romans and Jews, we're talking about some controversy, everybody would have been familiar with sacrifice. This is just the way things went. If you wanted to be healed, you would go to the temple of Asclepius and you would offer a sacrifice because that's just what you did. If you wanted to have a good party at your home, you'd go offer a sacrifice to the god of Bacchus. And he would give that. That's the way people thought in the Roman world. Sacrifice framed all of religion. That's how religion in the Roman world was understood. It was understood by being associated with sacrifice. So sacrifice was a very present reality to the people Paul is writing to. And so now he's saying, take your body and offer it to God as a sacrifice. Offer it to God as a sacrifice. But I want to pull two points out of this. How does he describe your sacrifice? Look down at the text and notice that. How is he describing your sacrifice? He says it's a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Well, what does that mean? Is that an interesting way to describe sacrifice? Should be. Is it catching your attention? It should be catching your attention, because one of the major themes up until this point throughout the epistle to the Romans is that of life. You are now living as opposed to dead. You're now free and not a slave. Consider what he says in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore, don't let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Did you catch that? He says, as a result of your justification, as a result of your justification, you've been made alive, something that you weren't formerly. You were formerly dead. And when Jesus justified you, he also made you alive. And now you can become a living sacrifice. Because before you weren't alive, right? So now he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that living sacrifice then becomes, he says, your spiritual worship. Now notice something odd about what Paul is doing. Paul has a tendency of doing this, throwing things into juxtaposition, right? Creating this conflict of sorts for us to make us wrestle with what he's saying. So what's sacrifice associated with? It's associated with death, isn't it? You don't sacrifice something and it remains alive. It doesn't work that way. You sacrifice something and it dies on the altar. Sacrifice works by killing things. That's how sacrifice works. But Paul is creating this contrast, right? This contrast between you as a living sacrifice and all of the sacrifices that you see around you where the animal is killed all around society. It's something that would have been easily recognized. So where does the death piece come in? I think that he is implying some element of death because he's bringing on the language of sacrifice and he's bringing something along with death. And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But I want to emphasize something else before we get to how he brings in death. He says that this living sacrifice, he's created this kind of conflict now of sorts, sacrifice and living, how that works. This living sacrifice becomes your spiritual worship. Living sacrifice becomes your spiritual worship. Now, if you have a King James Version, what you'd read in there is it says this living sacrifice becomes your reasonable worship. Reasonable worship. Now that's quite the difference, isn't it? Between spiritual worship and reasonable worship. Those two things don't mean the same thing. So what's going on here? Why the difference? The word is immensely tricky to translate. It comes from the word logos, if you're familiar with that, which means pertaining to a word or pertaining to reason or something to the sort. And so people translate it as spiritual, But translators really struggle with this word. How are we going to translate it? Is it reasonable? Is it spiritual? Consider how a fellow Greek or fellow Roman, a Roman philosopher, uses this. He says, if I were a nightingale, I would do what is proper to a nightingale. But in fact, I am a, then he uses the word, logikos, I am a rational creature, so I must praise God. It's something that's associated with you as a human being. You can acknowledge God, and so you can offer praises to God, right? So this living sacrifice becomes your ability or your acknowledgement of praising God or of worshiping God here. So what's going on? I think Paul is saying something very similar here. Something like reasoned and informed, which is the basis for our worship. In other words, you don't go blindly up to the altar like a bull. You don't just walk up there and you're sacrificed, doing what you don't even know you're doing. Rather, as a living sacrifice, you present your body to God precisely because you do know what you're doing. Right? And this is the message Paul has been building. You know what the gospel is. You know what righteousness is now. You know what Christ has done for you. You acknowledge these things, and it results in a worship that is informed. It results in a life that rests upon what you just learned. Right? When you learn the gospel, when you know the gospel, when it becomes part of your life, you then respond in a way that that reflects that. So now where does the death piece come in with regards to sacrifice? He still calls us a sacrifice, and we have to come to grips with that. We can't, I don't think we can be so foolish as to just make it metaphorical. This is what a lot of times people do if they don't want to wrestle with the implications of words that are used in the Bible. We just make it metaphorical and say, well, he kind of means something like sacrifice, but not really sacrifice. When you bring about the word sacrifice in a culture that lives and breathes sacrifice, you're bringing all the baggage of death too. And so we have to figure out, why is he bringing this example? Why is he bringing this example? Well, he tells us, right? He continues on, and he tells us that there are two ages. There are two time periods. This is where we see Paul as an apocalyptic thinker. Paul is a thinker in the Jewish strain of apocalypticism. In other words, he's telling you that there's a former age and a coming age, or a present age that is going to come to fulfillment. One age is ruled by sin. One age is ruled by corruption. The other age is ruled by Christ, and Christ is constantly renewing it and will bring about its complete renewal. And Paul then says, don't be conformed to the past age. Don't go back there. Don't be conformed to that age, but put it to death. Sacrifice that part and start living fully for God. You were formerly part of that age, and you're still in it a little bit, right? We're in this already but not yet tension. We've already been saved. We've already been justified, but we're not yet perfected, not yet glorified. The same holds true for the world. But as a living sacrifice, don't let this age conform you. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see what's happening here, right? We are living in a world that is strongly influenced by sin. And you're not magically plucked out of it when you're saved. You're not magically taken out of it and put in a bubble, preserved entirely. You're still dealing with the corruption of sin. You're still dealing with our bodies as they fall apart. We're still dealing with the reality that Christ has not come back yet. We're still dealing with sin, and sin wants very much to destroy you. Satan wants you to be conformed to this world. He wants you to believe the lies that Christ isn't coming back again. He wants you to believe the lies that there's no hope. That's what he wants. Because if he can get you to believe the lies that there's no hope, then he can take you away from the gospel. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the recognition that Jesus gave you righteousness, and he's promised to come back and to perfect this world. He's promised to glorify you. And that's a fact, Paul says. And this is what informs our lives. This is what informs our lives. So two main points from this first section. Number one, you are a living sacrifice and you're set apart. And number two, so don't let this corrupt age conform you. But how do we do that? It's easy to say it, right? It's easy to give the theoretical statement saying, don't be conformed. The question is really, how do we prevent ourselves from being conformed? Again, we can't just do theology if it's not practical. We can't just do theology if it doesn't affect our lives. Well, I think we should start where Paul starts, in the concept of worship. The concept of worship. Paul's saying quite clearly, I think, that your whole life should be defined by worship. Or in other words, worship isn't only something you do here Sunday mornings. Worship is a way of life. Worship informs everything we do. It starts here. It starts here, as Peter says, you are a holy temple that's brought together. All of you holy stones, you come together and you make this magnificent temple. And as we lift our corporate praises to God, He feeds us from His word. We fellowship with one another. We depend on one another. And then that informs the way we go out into the world. And we live every day of the week in response to our worship. We continue that worship throughout the week. On Monday, and on Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, we worship God by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. As living sacrifices. So, how is that, right? It starts by setting ourselves apart in all of our actions to glorify God, or put in the form of an imperative, live your life for the kingdom. Live your life for the kingdom. And that worship that we have has to be informed, Paul says. Informed by renewing our minds. Renewing our minds. Romans is intensely theological, and that's intentional. There's a reason why God thought it important for you to consider the nuances and the implications of salvation and of justification. Quite frankly, we have to know doctrine. Theology to a certain extent. Theology matters. It does matter. But theology detached from life is not serving the purpose it's supposed to serve. Theology matters. So I'd encourage you to think about these things. Renew your mind. Understand the gospel. Understand theology. We set aside the first part in our Sunday school year every year for theology. Understanding who is God. What is the scripture? What is the Bible? Right? What's man? What does the Bible say man is? Working through these things, I encourage you to come to Sunday school or pick up an introductory theology book or talk to Pastor Marty or talk to me or talk to any of the elders or maybe start a Bible study in your home. Read through the confession and the catechism. The resources are there. And we have to make efforts to understand it, because when we understand it, it will affect the way we live. Will shape the way we live. It's one of the things that drew me to the Reformed tradition. One of the things is the life of the mind, the recognition that we need to think about these things. We need to think about these things. And as we do so, then we desire to know God more and experience Him. But we also have to be careful not to go to the other end, right? The other extreme, where we cast off emotion. We cast off feelings. We cast off all of this other stuff just to become some esoteric kind of ivory tower thing. We have to create that balance of knowing God, knowing theology, and experiencing Him in life too. So why is theology necessary? It's necessary because theology tells us what love is. Theology tells us what grace is. It tells us what forgiveness is. And it does it, I think, for four reasons, and there are many other reasons that we could put on this list. But when we know love, and we know grace, and we know forgiveness, we also know that there's no boasting. When we know those things, we also know that Jesus is there to pick us up every time we fall down. When we know those things, we're also reminded that it's God who gets the glory for our success. And we also know that we have hope. When we know that God says He answers prayer, then we know we have hope. When we know that Jesus says He's going to come back, then we have hope. And we have hope that works into our lives and makes us able to present our bodies as living sacrifices. So now that Paul's given us an intro, a framework, he goes into very practical ways that this can be put into practice. So look with me at verse 3, if you have your Bible open. Look with me at verse 3. How does he start? He starts, again, going back to theology. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Does that remind you of anything? Think through Romans. Rack your brain. Pull it out a little bit. Does that remind you of anything else Paul has told us in Romans? Maybe all the way back in chapter 3, when Paul was trying to tell us, he was trying to give us the theology behind the Gentiles being saved. And he says this, he says, what becomes of boasting in verse 27? It's excluded. When you recognize the implications of Christian theology, you also recognize that there is no room for boasting in this building. There's no room for boasting. It's excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. Remember Paul's point. There's no room to boast because grace, by its very nature and by its very definition, is unearned. We don't get it by something we did. We get it because of God's love. We get it because God was so loving and so gracious to us. And so now Paul says, now that you get that point, let's move to the practical point. He says, let's start with relationships. Let's start with the way you interact with one another. Let's start with the way you interact with your children and your spouse. Let's start with the way you interact with the people all when you go out to work. Let's start with the relationships. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Because you are what you are because of God's love and His grace. He showered that upon you. He gave you the gifts that you have. He gave you righteousness. He gave it all to you. And so think of yourself with sober judgment, recognizing the grace of the Lord. See, Paul is in the business of putting the needs of other people above his own needs. And he wants you to be in that exact same business. Putting the needs of other people in front of your needs. Caring for other people, praying for other people, loving other people. It's about sacrifice, isn't it? And humility. It's about love. The sad thing is, so often, theology does the exact opposite of this. Right? So often, theology has the tendency to puff up, to build up, to make people think more highly of themselves than maybe they ought. Theology has a way of sometimes detaching us from the real, muddy, gritty work of bringing grace to people. And Paul's saying it should not be that way. Theology should cause you to want to get your hands dirty. Should cause you to want to reach out to other people. Should cause you to want to serve. He says, because the church is a body. It's a body that's informed by grace, that's created by grace, and we work together. We encourage one another. We serve one another. We serve one another by the gifts that God has given to us. We recognize those gifts, and then we live them out. We do them to the fullest capacity we can. If it's prophecy, he says, then you prophesy to the best you can, by the measure of faith that God has given to you. What does he mean by this? What's he talking about with prophecy? I don't want to go into the whole discussion of this. It's important to notice, though, that Paul doesn't define prophecy, right? Sometimes we always like to link definitions onto things that aren't actually there. And this is a tendency, I think, of reading the Bible. Sometimes we link a definition that we want to be there that's not actually there. He doesn't give us a definition. And he expects the letter's recipients to just get it, right? This is how language works. I say something to you, and if it has a cultural baggage, I'm also expecting you to get all of the implications that our culture has with that term. So he says prophecy, he knows they'll get it. Why? Because prophecy was alive and well in the Roman church, whatever it was. To a certain extent, we don't actually know what was going on in the Roman church. We only know what Paul's letter says and a few other things, right? So what Paul is talking about here, what I think he's talking about, as I kind of survey Scripture, is he's talking about the ability of some people to bring God's revelation to God's people. Bring God's revelation to them and explain it to them. We have to remember, when Paul's writing this letter to the Roman church, they didn't have the Bible that you have. They couldn't say, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, right? Literacy rates were about 12%. So in a church of 100, you had they weren't that big. In a church of 10, you had one person that could read and write. And so he would read Paul's letter to them. They had maybe one gospel, if Mark had made it up there by then. They had a few other letters of Paul, because Paul's letters were gathered pretty quickly, and they started to travel throughout the empire. So they had a few letters, maybe one gospel, and the Old Testament. And so I think it's completely likely, completely reasonable to think that God put people in these churches at given times to help fill in the gaps that they didn't have, to help explain things that maybe they didn't have. And interestingly, in both the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, once the church comes to a recognition that what we call canon is closed or the scriptures complete, this idea of prophets sort of disappears. It goes away. Not by argument's sake. People don't start kind of cutting them off, but they just stop talking about them. So my personal opinion is that's what's being talked about, and that turns into this gift of bringing the revelation to God's people. So if you have been given the ability and the opportunity to bring God's revelation to his people, Paul says, then you need to do so with effort. You need to do so as he's given you that faith, or put forth your best ability. And then he says ministry, right? It comes from a word group that means servants or waiters or priests or something like that. It means caring for people. Caring for people. It could be referring to deacons because it comes from that word group. Maybe. We don't exactly know. It's a general sense of it. Some of you have been given that ability and that opportunity to care for others. Maybe with your time. Maybe with your finances. Your care. Your food. Your love. You've been given those gifts. Paul says you need to be using them in the service of God's people. You need to be serving one another. The same holds true for teachers and exhorters. What's an exhorter? Right? We don't use that word all the time. Exhorter, it's a comforter. It's associated with the tradition of caring for the souls of people. It includes encouragement and admonition. Sometimes it includes reproof and correction. Consoling one another, joining in their lamentations, joining when they're crying because of what life has thrown their way. And joining with them and rejoicing for the joys that God has brought into their lives. Some of us are more keen to that stuff. Some of us have these perceptive ways of seeing when somebody's hurting. Paul says, if you have that, you need to be using that. You need to be lifting one another up because we're a body, and a body depends on all of its members working together. Working together. The giver, given generosity. The leader, lead in diligence. And the compassionate do so with cheerfulness. What do we notice about this list? Paul is saying, you have been given a number of gifts. There are a ton of gifts in this church. Use them and do so to the best of your ability. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, it means, number one, that you have been given gifts. You're not worthless. God loves you and he has poured gifts upon you. And those gifts are a reflection of that love that He has. You're not worthless to God. He cherishes you and He lavishes you with gifts. Gifts for your life. And sometimes these gifts help us in our occupations. They help us in being successful in the world. And Paul's saying those are gifts from God. And you need to contribute to God's kingdom with those gifts as well. So number one, He's given you gifts. And all of us, I think, have more than one gift. I think the way I sort of see as I've surveyed Scripture and kind of tried to understand how gifts work, I think gifts are sort of all in us in seed form, right? And as we cultivate them, as we interact with other people who have gifts, they begin to help that gift in us grow. For example, I am a much more hospitable person because of my wife, right? I frequently tell the story that before I ever thought about going into the ministry, I was asked the question by Pastor Hemphill. He said, "Have you ever thought about going into the ministry?" And this was over dinner, and I looked him straight in the eyes and I said, "You are nuts. There's no way I'm going in the ministry because I don't like people," right? And hopefully I don't come off that way anymore. And a lot of that is because my wife has developed, God has used her in my life to cultivate that gift and to turn me into someone that I wasn't formerly, right? And this is how it works. As you interact with one another, you grow in those gifts. God builds those up in you. He cultivates that in you and gives you those gifts too. So how do we find out what gifts we have? How do we find those out? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't know what gifts I have. I don't know what gifts God has given to me, and so I don't know how I can serve the church." Well, I think number one, you start by asking the people who love you the most. Asking people who you hang out with and who are there with you. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your kids. Maybe the elders. Anybody in the church. Ask them, "What do you think I'm good at? What do you think I'm gifted at? What do you see in me where I can serve the Lord?" And people are going to encourage you in that, right? So find out what those gifts are. And the second implication, I think, or on this point, is to ask ourselves, how do we grow in other gifts? We grow in other gifts, and we grow in gifts by putting them into practice, number one, right? Putting them into practice and then interacting with people who have different gifts. The second point of what this means for us today, I think, is that the church is a community. The church is a community. Paul says this very clearly, that it is a body and the members of the body work together. And Paul is talking about a local church here. He is talking about a local church. In other words, and to put this bluntly and honestly, TV church doesn't cut it. It doesn't cut it. You have to be in the community of God because that's how He builds us up. He builds us up by our relationships with one another. He builds us up as we grow in worship together. And He builds us up as we help others, as we put those gifts in service for others. And this is what gifts are for building that community. Yesterday, there were four people from this church that showed up to my son's last basketball game. Four people. And I thought to myself, now that's what Paul means when he says, if you're an encourager, then you encourage. Right? If you're an encourager, then you encourage. You exhort. You take your time. They took their time and they showed up to a little kid's basketball game. Why? Because you made an impact in the life of one of God's children. Because by that action, you told him that God's family cares for you. And you told him that God cares for you because your gifts are an extension of God's grace. So put them to work because you change people when you put them to work. And that, friends, that's theology at work. That's what theology is meant for. That's the true theologian, right? That puts this stuff into practice. And so hopefully you've seen this recognition that theology affects us for the best or for the worst. Our theology can take us in bad directions or it can take us in good directions. I think about, if you've ever seen David Lynch's haunting 1980 masterpiece, The Elephant Man, There's a conversation that takes place in that movie between right before we meet the deformed John Merrick, and it's based on a true story. And there's a kind of an aristocratic gentleman there, and he's talking to a carnival worker, and he chastises him. He says, "This exhibit degrades everyone who sees it." And the carny responds, and he says, "But he's a freak. How else will he make a living?" And the gentleman responds, "Freaks are one thing, but this is different. This is monstrous," right? And we have to ask the question sometimes, at what point are we educating ourselves or entertaining ourselves? And at what point are we letting this theology of the world to degrade us, or as Paul says, to conform us to this world? That recognition that the things that we do can change us. The theology that we have changes us. And so we have to ask ourselves, how does this action that the world is saying you should be doing line up against our theology? We have to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. You see, sacrifice is part of our nature. It's part of our makeup. Giving ourselves up for whatever our theology is telling us to do. Giving ourselves up. Why is it that sacrifice is part of our nature? I think it's that part that is constantly pulling us, constantly telling us that the only way to find true righteousness is through the final sacrifice, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. And then he has given us the grace which then pushes us on to present our bodies, not as dead sacrifices that just give ourselves up to anything, but as living sacrifices that give ourselves up to the recognition of what Jesus has done for us, has made us alive in him. And so we give ourselves up and we sacrifice ourselves not to earn righteousness, but in response to righteousness. And when we do this, we begin to serve one another and we begin to lift one another up. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father and our great Lord and Savior, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the epistle to the Romans. We thank you for explaining to us the magnificence of your work. We thank you for explaining to us the beauty of the gospel. And we thank you for reminding us that we have to put it into practice. Pray, Lord, that you will help us in this effort. We pray, Lord, that you will comfort those who need comforting, and you'll use your church to do it. Pray, Lord, that you will build up those who need to be built up, and you'll use your church to do it. Give us rest in you this morning, Lord. Give us rest in you. Revive us. Bring healing to those who are sick. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and our exalted King. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.